Romans chapter 6 is the location of our first Bible reading tonight. Romans chapter 6. And we are joining the Apostle's line of reasoning halfway through, really, but nevertheless, in verse 1, we pick it up in these terms. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now let's turn to the portion which is before us, which is Peter's second epistle, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. We shall read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Writ. Amen. Now, in our previous examination of this second epistle of Peter, we again made reference to the remarkable Old Testament account of Balaam, as documented for us in chapters 22 and onwards of the book of Numbers. And we noted how that he is a great example or a prototype of false teaching, as it was his purpose and his goal to attempt to waylay the children of Israel, his other attempts having failed, and as a means of bringing them into sin and, as he hoped, under the judgment of God, to lead them astray, perhaps by telling them of the impossibility it had proved to bring any sort of curse upon the people, that they were such the objects of God's divine will and purpose that no harm or ill could ever come to them, and therefore perhaps they could conduct themselves as they pleased and live as licentiously or as carnally as they wanted and not know any repercussions of it. And with such teachings as this, he led the people astray and becomes synonymous with false teaching throughout the pages of Holy Scripture thereafter. And yet we saw that as well as being a type of false teachers in every age, he was also himself a victim of his own false teaching. Neither is this to be wondered at. The Scriptures tell us of those who go about deceiving and being deceived. The psalmist tells us of those who dig a pit or spread a net and are caused to fall into it or taken in it themselves. And we saw how that Balaam also, though given so many advantages and though given direct communications from God, was hell-bent, and I use that term advisedly, was hell-bent on doing his own thing and having his own way, which of course proved to his ultimate undoing. And as though to highlight the folly of Balaam's purposes and designs, God opened the mouth of the animal upon which he rode, a donkey, a beast of burden, an animal associated perhaps with folly and stubbornness and obstinacy, and caused that donkey's mouth to be opened to reprove Balaam and to condemn his actions and to show him the error of his ways. One said that you know you're acting foolishly when you can be reproved by a dumb ass as Balaam was. And yet we saw how in so many places in Scripture God makes reference to the beasts of the field, to the animal kingdom, to rather put man to shame and to reprove humanity for such behavior as they exhibit, whether it be those who forsake God, as Isaiah speaks in the opening verses of his prophecy, when a domesticated animal would be loath to leave the place it has been fed and watered and sustained, whether it be the obstinacy of man in failing to repent and return, where even a migratory bird will come back at that right season and back to where it belongs, as Jeremiah speaks, or whether, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, there be within us a constant kicking against the pricks which God puts in order to send us in the right direction in his appointed way, which is behavior more foolish than even an agricultural animal used for ploughing would show. Nevertheless, in all these things, God reproves the folly and the sinfulness and the waywardness of humanity, as he did in this case with Balaam. And last time we concluded with those words from 2 Timothy chapter 3, which gave us something of the remedy and the defense against such things by being assured of the things that we have learned in the Holy Scriptures. Well, I should like us to continue with the Lord's help this evening from verse 17 and to go to the end of this second chapter today. Because in these concluding verses, the Scriptures present to us what might be described as the mutually destructive relationship between false teachers and those who are falsely taught. Because in the verses which conclude this solemn chapter, the apostle, by inspiration, describes the ultimate outcome and depicts for us the closing scenes, both in the case of the false teacher and the propagator or promulgator of error, and also those who are led astray by them. And here in verse 17, he uses this double analogy, although the meaning is the same. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Both a well and a cloud might be expected to give some water, to give some sustenance to the ground or to the thirsty individual that looks unto them for it. But of course, in the case of the false teacher, one is doomed to disappointment. Because here is that which appears upon the outside to be a source of good. Balaam, no doubt, presented himself to the Hebrews of old as being one sent by God, one who had divine communications, one who could come and bring a word to them which they would desire to hear, and present himself in such a guise. And so within the churches of God, alas, to the present time, those who come with erroneous notions, with heretical ideas, with unbiblical agendas, so often come in this guise of acceptability and come in a veil, in the clothing in which they are most likely to be received, and would appear to be a well, would appear to be a source of instruction and of spiritual nutrition, when in fact they are the very opposite. Wells they may appear to be, and yet they are wells without water. Clouds they might appear to be, but not clouds that are going to divulge their needed contents upon the dry ground, but rather to be blown on by the wind and never to be seen again. Now you see, a well without water presents numerous hazards to the unwary. There is, of course, the immediate danger that one comes to such a place and is disappointed to find that it gives not or yields not what it purported to yield. But there are more dangers still. For who can say what time and energy and effort might have been wasted by an individual who sought to that well in the first place? If a person is in a desert, and on the one hand there is that which seems to be an oasis, and on the other hand that which appears to be an oasis, and he goes perhaps to the first which he saw and gets there and finds it to be a mirage, he has wasted that time and energy when he could have been going in the right direction and could have been going to that which was true and that which was genuine. Even so with false teaching. Those who give attendance to it and those who are taken in by it at one and the same time are denied the opportunity or forfeit for themselves the opportunity to hear the truth. You remember how the apostle has previously mentioned that those who come with their falsehoods inevitably speak evil of the way of truth, chapter 2, verse 2. And so it is. Those who heed false teachings and those who come with their unbiblical agendas are very often prejudiced against that which would be to their good and warned off from that which is true and right and would have been to their soul's benefit. Such are the numerous hazards presented by a well without water and a cloud carried along with a tempest. And yet the scriptures solemnly speak of the end of such things. Where does a cloud go when it passes overhead and yields no rain, but hurtles on in the wind and vanishes from view? It does not last long. It does not have a lengthy existence ahead of it. It is doomed to dissipation and to be lost. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Here is the very solemn truth pertaining to false teachers, those who are devoid of true and saving faith, those who are false, as we may say, to the core. Their end is to be lost at last. Their end is eternal judgment. And as the apostle has reminded us in these opening verses, though they may seem to get away with it for so long, though their judgment of a long time appears to linger, it will not linger indefinitely. And God, whose timing is perfect, and God, whose justice is without flaw, and God, who is perfectly equitable in all his works, will ensure that judgment and justice is administered aright, and that those who have been the purveyors of falsehood and have waylaid the unwary answer for their sins and are duly punished for them. And so, having, as it were, described the sad end of the purveyors of falsehood, the apostle then, in this 18th verse, goes on to describe the case with those who are taken in by these things and who fall a prey to false teaching. When they, he says in verse 18, again referring to these false teachers, speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, this verse tells us not simply about those who are taken in by false teaching, but one of the fundamental reasons why false teaching gains traction and why perhaps persons are susceptible to it. You see, the fact of the matter is this, that every error, that every heresy, that every erroneous line of teaching that has ever beset the church has appealed to man's old nature. It will always have something in it that appeals to the flesh. And indeed, even the most pious or theological or religious sounding of errors, when they are properly analyzed, will be seen to contain within them that which appeals to man's old nature and that which appeals to the flesh. Take, for example, the doctrine of Arminianism, this notion that a man may be saved by his own endeavors if he only does that which is required of him, if he only makes the right decision, if he only believes hard enough, then he will be saved by his own volition and at his own will. And of course, there are some who rejoice in such a doctrine as this. They say, well, this is wonderful. This is the way to preach the gospel. Let us exhort people to believe, and if they believe hard enough, they can save themselves. They will be delivered because of what they have done and for their decision which they make. What we might say could possibly be criticized about this, if it leads to more earnest preaching and to exhorting of people and seeking to persuade them to make a decision and so on and so forth. But you see, my friends, there is within that teaching this basic element that it tells man that there is something which he has power to do and something which is subject to his control and subject to his energies and to his exertions. And that appeals not to a regenerate nature and not to a new nature, but it appeals to the old nature. It carries that same appeal, that Romanish and Popish notions of penance carry. The idea that one may make atonement for one's own sins, that if one only does that which is right and does it hard enough and does it diligently enough, the end will be salvation. It has taken so many different forms and arisen in so many different places over the generations. Nearly every false religion has some method of deliverance by works or by one's own endeavours or by one's own labours. And it appeals to man's flesh. It appeals to the old nature. It is man once again being told that he has it within his reach and within his power to know good and evil, and to choose that which is good for himself, and essentially to be in the position of God and to be master of his own destiny. In every false teaching, from the most overt and obvious, as Balaam's antinomianism and seeking to tell the people they could live licentiously and how they pleased, even to that which seems most pious and theologically sound, every false teaching gains traction and gets a hearing and appeals to man and spreads because it appeals to the flesh. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And then we have this 19th verse, where the apostle again identifies another abiding feature and common feature of false teaching. While they promise them liberty. While they promise them liberty. And once again, with so many examples of false teaching and erroneous doctrine that have beset the people of God, we might say almost from the ploys of the serpent in the Garden of Eden to the present time, so much of false teaching comes with promises of this kind. It says, if you will heed this and if you will do this, you are entering into a better state, into a better condition. Here is something preferable. You've heard the old ways, you've heard the old truths, you've heard the traditional line, so to speak, preached out of the scriptures, but here is something new and here is something novel, and this will set you free from those old strictures and from those old ways of thinking. Here is some novelty. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat from every tree of the garden, says the serpent. Are there such limitations upon you, Adam and Eve? Is your enjoyment of paradise so shackled and limited by these things? Well, here is the devil, and he offers them liberty. God doth know that in the day that ye eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Follow this new line of teaching, say the advocates of error and heresy in these days, and it will bring you into a new dimension of your Christian life. It will emancipate you from these old strictures. Why would you live as you do? Why would you bind yourself to the word of God in the manner that you do? There is something better here. There is something preferable. They promise liberty. And perhaps that's what it looks like. Perhaps it seems to resemble liberty. It certainly did to our first parents in Eden. And so many false teachings of the present day seem to have this about them and seem to show this pleasing aspect of emancipation, of a change, of release from the old, from the biblical way of doing things. And it seems so pleasing. Certainly the line of teaching which Balaam came with was pleasing to the flesh. Certainly it seemed to be very liberating indeed. They were so enamored by it and so ready to take it, they did not recognize that it was libertinism that they were entering into and licentiousness of the grossest kind. And yet, the sad fact of the matter is as described here in verse 19, while they promise them liberty, They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Men and women of the world think they have freedom. They think they can do as they please. They would mock Christians. They would mock those who pursue religion as we do and say, how foolish, how limiting upon your lifestyle. We have freedom, we have liberty to act as we do. There are plenty of modern so-called Christians who would mock at us for the nature of our gatherings together today, for our observance even of the Lord's Day and for our manner of doing it, and say, how legalistic, how pharisaical, how foolish. We have far more liberty upon these things. We are better instructed, we are better informed, we are at large in these matters. We are not confined, we are not constrained, we are not restricted. Here is the solemn judgment of Scripture upon the matter and upon their attitudes. Whilst they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants. They themselves are in bondage. And Romans 6, in many ways, is a companion passage to that which is before us here. Because the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, of course, is declaring the same truth in slightly different words. He was having to confront false teaching and antinomian ideas that tended towards licentiousness and to riotous living in the early New Testament churches with which he was associated. And here he is in Romans chapter 6, addressing those very things, where he says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whatever you are doing, says the apostle, however you are conducting yourself, whatever code you are living by, you are under that code. You are making yourself subject to that system. You are in bondage to it. And you know how that there are those who would denounce any sort of idea of this kind and say, no, far from it. We are not in bondage to any man. We are at liberty to do as we please. We have perfect freedom of conscience in these matters. We act as we will. We are at liberty to do so. No, says the apostle. You're not at liberty. You're not at liberty. You're just in bondage to a different system and you haven't recognized it yet. You're just putting yourselves under a different code, a different line of reasoning, and you're bound to it. And you're tied up by it. And to those who live riotously, who live licentiously, who think they do as they please and do as they think is right in their own eyes, the apostle says, no, this isn't freedom. This isn't a throwing off of all shackles. This isn't liberty as you imagine it to be. It is bondage to something different. It is bondage to sin. It is being enslaved by your own baser desires and by your own flesh. He says, by nature or by practice in these respects, one would be the servant of sin. And yet, those who hear the word of God and receive the word of God and obey from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto them, he says in chapter 6, verse 17, that isn't going from a state of humanistic freedom to some religious stricture, far from it. That is being made free from sin and becoming instead a servant of righteousness. There are different sorts of service. There are different forms of servitude. There are different masters to be served. And thus speaks the apostle in Romans chapter 6. And perhaps those who reason this out and realize what the apostle is saying here, they say, well, I have the choice, maybe. I have the choice then to be a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness. I have the choice of being subservient to God and his word, or subservient to my own desires and to my own way. And perhaps they think, well, on balance, I'd rather be a servant of sin. I'd rather be a servant to my own lusts and desires. It seems a better way like that. Seems preferable to God's way. Oh, really? Oh, really, asks the apostle. Consider it. In whatever line of service a man is found, to whatever master he serves, he will receive the due payment of his labors. He will receive the due reward of that which he does. Whether he is serving sin, serving self, serving Satan, or if he is serving God. And what are those respective remunerations? What are those respective rewards of his labor and the outcome of his service, so to speak? What fruit have ye, he says, in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What were the wages? What was the outcome of living to the flesh, of living to self, of living to sin? The end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the truth of the matter. Here is the final assessment of things. Here is the reckoning up, the final account. The reward of the service of sin is only death. Whereas that which is at the end of the service of righteousness, the service of God and obedience to that form of doctrine which he delivers, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, it is no mere payment, my friends. It is no earning of which we speak. It is the gift of God, which is eternal life. Here is the truth of the matter. Here is the reality of false teaching and that which instructs us to follow our baser or carnal desires. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. You know, the scriptures provide us with so many examples of precisely this truth. Do you remember the Lord's words to the skeptical Jews who so reproached him and his teachings? And when he warned them and censured them that they were the servants of sin, that they were under this self-same form of bondage. And how they mocked. They said that they were never in bondage to any man. Never in bondage to any man. The Jews of all people saying that. The Jews whose nation came into existence in the house of bondage in Egypt. The Jews who throughout so much of their history, once they arrived in Canaan, were under the thumb of the oppressor, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, or whomsoever it might have been. The Jews of all people, 10 tribes of which went out of existence in exile in Assyria, and the remaining tribes of which endured 70 years of exile in Babylon. We were never in bondage to any man, they say. Oh, yes, they were. And how blind they were to it. And such is the condition of the world at large. In bondage to self, in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. And challenge them with it and tell them of it. They say, we were never in bondage to any man. Those professing religion, those claiming to be Christians who follow after the latest fads and fashions in theology, who go on after these false teachings, these erroneous doctrines, these unbiblical practices, they say this is the new way. This is a new theology of one kind or another. This is liberty. We have a better understanding. We have greater freedoms now. We were never in bondage to any man. Oh, alas, what bondage they are and were in, and alas will remain in, but for the gracious intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if the Son make you free, ye are free indeed. His bondage is freedom, is the truth of the matter. To be a servant of righteousness is not to be in a servile state, but is to be a servant of the King, is to be his bondman, is to be in his household. And oh, my friends, how exalted a station it is to be the lowliest of servants in a house of such honor, in a palace of such magnitude. Who would exchange that for the falsely so-called liberty of errors or of worldliness? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And now we are faced in these concluding verses with a very difficult question indeed. As the apostle goes on to say, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And the question that poses itself to us from these verses is this: what category of persons is being spoken of here? Because you see, if we read verses like this carelessly or superficially, it would be very easy to fall into the error of thinking, well, here are persons who were truly saved and came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and yet by some means or another fell into error and somehow fall from salvation and lose their salvation and end up in a worse place than they were before. And sad to say, some misreading or wresting such scriptures as these have come to those conclusions and have imagined God's salvation to be a thing as fickle as the wind, which might be had one day and lost the next and then perhaps gained back again on the third day. And instead of being God's eternal prerogative, instead of being an everlasting salvation, it becomes a thing which may be had and lost and had again and lost again and so forth. Now, if we were to take such an interpretation of these verses, we should have to rewrite our entire understanding of God and of salvation. But, my friends, these verses are not at variance with the rest of Scripture. They are not a denial of God's sovereignty. They are not undermining the purposes of Christ in the redemption of his people. Far from it. We are being told here about a category of persons who have had the benefit of religious instruction. By one means or another, perhaps by family connection, perhaps through other circumstance, perhaps through idle curiosity or whatsoever it might have been, they have begun to hear something of the truth of Holy Scripture. And they have heard it perhaps over an extended period of time. They have heard, for example, the holy commandments of Scripture in Old and New Testaments. They have received some degree of knowledge or information about Jesus Christ and about his offices and work as Lord and Savior. And these things have formed some degree of impression upon their minds. And perhaps moved by good preaching, or moved by the example of persons around them, or moved by a desire for conformity with persons around them, they seem to a degree to escape the pollutions of the world. One cannot criticize their manner of life. One cannot complain about the way in which they conduct themselves. It was outwardly pious. It is outwardly religious and seems commendable in so many ways. They have heard much of the way of truth. They have heard much of the teaching of Scripture. It has led to some measure of reformation of life and of conduct and behavior, but it has not gone farther than that. There has not yet been a work of grace. They have not been made wise unto salvation. They have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They know such terminology as Lord and Savior, but that they have not been moved to a personal confession or profession of it. They have heard of the holy commandments of God. It has moved them to desire some reformation within their own lives, but there is a great difference between that and true conversion. And so here we have these individuals who have this knowledge of Christianity, let us say, who have this knowledge of religion, who have this outward conformity to it. And now they are faced with false teaching. And perhaps they are within a church where errors creep in, and where individuals come in with their new ideas and with their ulterior motives, and speak of a different form of Christianity, which permits of all kinds of sins and iniquities and any sort of lifestyle that one cares to have. And with these swelling words of vanity, they allure and deceive and turn aside these individuals. And here is a person who says, well, all my life I heard about this form of Christianity, which had a certain way of life associated with it and spoke of certain holy commandments and righteousness and so on. But here is a new man talking of a different sort of Christianity where none of those things matter, and where I don't have to worry about the polluting influence of the world, and where I don't have to concern myself about the corruptions that are in the world. In fact, I may indulge them, and it makes no difference. If, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They had begun, it seems, to escape the corruptions and the pernicious influences that are in the world, but then, through false teachers, are led back into those selfsame things and overcome with them once again. To what extent, then, is the latter end worse with them than the beginning? Well, I'm sure, my friends, from all kinds of practical perspectives, you can see why. Because to now try and recall such an individual to the way of truth once again becomes almost impossibly difficult. To try and return them again to a way of life which they have heard so-called Christian false teachers speaking evil of and denouncing, it becomes very hard to undo the effects of false teaching and heretical notions within their minds. Because they've heard all that we've got to say. We cannot bring to them something new out of the scriptures, which they cannot say, oh, well, I heard that before, and I didn't much like it. I prefer this new line of thinking. We have nothing different to bring to their attention. We have nothing new. They have heard the way of truth. They have hardened themselves against it. They have preferred the way of error. It is a distressing state indeed in which to be. It is persons of this kind and category that are addressed elsewhere in Scripture also. There are some difficult words in the Hebrew epistle that can be understood in perhaps a similar way, where in Hebrews chapter 6, the apostle talks of those who have enjoyed a degree of enlightenment and of the heavenly gift and of the effect and influence of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God and of the truth of the life hereafter. But then they fall away from those things, and they reject those things because they hear a different line of teaching which is more appealing to the flesh and more desirous for all sorts of humanistic reasons. And the tragedy of it is, as the apostle says, that after they have heard the way of truth once, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That is to say, there isn't another way of expressing the truth to them. There isn't another gospel that we can present to them to recover them and to return them to the way of truth once more after they have forsaken it, having known it. You see, this leads us to another very solemn question. Is it ever better for an individual not to hear the way of truth? Is it ever the case that it would be preferable that a person had never come under the sound of the gospel, had never heard good Christian preaching, had never heard ministry? Well, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Because, you know, there are great numbers of individuals who will stand before the throne of grace, who will stand before the throne of God's judgment one day, who will be called to account, who have not believed upon him, who have not come in faith unto him, who have not known his salvation, and yet who have had so many opportunities, and yet have come under so much of the sound of the gospel through the course of their lives. And if they come to the grave, and if they come to that confrontation with the judge of all mankind, having stopped their ears or hardened their hearts or stiffened their necks or remained unmoved by those things for an extended period of time, it will all stand to their greater condemnation. It will not be any benefit upon their part to say, "Oh, but Lord, I was in a place of worship every Sunday all my life. Oh, but Lord, I knew a good preacher from a bad one, and I heard so many over the years." All those things will stand only to their condemnation if it be not accompanied in the ultimate by belief of the truth. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than for all that they had heard and all that they had received and every holy commandment which came to them from the pulpit to have turned from it and to have heeded it not. Tragedy indeed. And yet, as the final words of this chapter tell us, a person reverts to what they are by nature. And whatever pretense they may put on for a season, whatever outward show they may maintain, they will always, in the ultimate, revert to what they naturally are. "It has happened unto them according to the true proverb," says the apostle, quoting Proverbs 26, verse 11. "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Our late brother Mr. Mulland, who was a pig farmer for many years of his life, could give real-life examples of this latter point. How that one might take an animal for a presentation at a country fair or at a show and go to great lengths to prepare it for exhibition and to clean it up so thoroughly and to have it ready to parade around the ground or whatever. But no sooner is it given the opportunity than it reverts to type, and then it wallows again in the mire, that it goes back to being as dirty as it was before, because that is its nature, because that is what it is in and of itself. You see, my friends, if ever there is to be an escape from those things, if there is ever going to be a deliverance from what we are by nature, there must be a new creation. There must be a change of species effected within us. There must be a complete transformation from that which we were born as. There must be new birth. If, my friends, we are to be delivered from the baser desires and instincts of the old nature, if we are to be freed from the risk of reversion to type and a return to what we were, there must be a transformation, a complete change. There must be that which the apostle speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says this: "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If we want a sow no longer to desire to wallow in the mire, if we want a dog no longer to have an appetite for all kinds of unmentionable things they are inclined to eat, they need to be transformed. They need to be changed. They need to be made a different species of animal altogether. You see, it's these allegories from the animal world which the apostle brings out by inspiration in this passage once again. He's spoken of those who reveal themselves to be motivated by their baser desires, as brute beasts, he has called them earlier in this passage. To be delivered from that requires a transformation, a complete conversion, a work of new birth and regeneration, and let that be done. And then all the other effects will follow in their due course. All the other changes of life and behavior and practice will come in their right place if there be this fundamental change in nature made. And if any man is in Christ by faith, if any man by grace comes unto him, he enjoys such a transformation, is made a new creature. The old things pass away. All things become new. God be praised, if such by grace be the case with us this evening. To his glory we say it. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 690. 690, which in its concluding verse says as follows: Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.